Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, looking at verses 1 through 13. And if you will please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes him, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Again, Father, we thank you for bringing us out together. And Lord, thank you for that glorious time of worshiping you through music and just giving us a sense of your majesty and your wonder and your greatness and the unfathomable depths of your love. We're grateful for that, Lord. And now I pray, as we study your word, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey the things that you have for us. Lord, we pray for the young ones out in the hall as they study and in their classroom, that you would just minister to them, Lord. Minister your word to them. Give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear. Give them hearts to obey. And that we would see them living for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a saying in the Christian church. It's attributed to Augustine, but almost certainly didn't originate with him. But it's a famous saying, and it's, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And it certainly puts forth how we're to relate to one another concerning the matters of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, and also of Christian living. In essentials, there has to be unity. There are essentials both of doctrine and also essentials of practice. I'm going to move this a little. Okay. Essentials of doctrine, things that we cannot compromise on. For instance, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. a person rejects the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't be considered a brother. They're not a Christian if they reject the deity of the Lord and persist in that. A person who the doctrine of the Trinity is not open to compromise. We can't compromise on those things. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's the only way to be saved. It's through faith in Christ plus nothing. Those things cannot be compromised. Those are essentials of the faith. We must have unity in those things. We cannot call anybody a brother who would deny things like that. Essentials of practice. If a person wants to call themselves a Christian and they're living with their girlfriend or their boyfriend, no. The scripture's clear that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Adulterers won't, murderers and thieves and so forth. There are certain things the Bible's very clear on that are essentials in practice. You can't compromise on those things. You've got to repent from those things. But then there are the non-essentials. There are things that are not a central gospel doctrine, something that we can disagree on, and you're still within the household of faith. The whole tension between predestination and free will, and Calvinism and Arminianism, infant baptism versus just adult baptism or believer baptism, I should say, things like that that you can be a Christian and have a different understanding of. Even, this may be a surprise to some people, even the end time scenarios, your understanding of prophecy. There are faithful Christians that hold to different views, many different views on prophecy. When we say they're not essential, not saying they're not important. You're saying you can be a Christian and hold a differing view on those things. In those things, there needs to be liberty. And in all things, charity. In all things, love. We're not to burn people at the stake. We wouldn't have the power to do that now anyway. The church and the state are separated. But we're to show love to people, regardless of whether they agree with us or not, whether they're Christians or not. We're to show love to all people. But, and we'll see now, what we're talking about today are non-essentials, things that are non-essentials to your salvation. But we even have to be careful there, because there's a sense in which a non-essential can become an essential based on whether you're violating conscience or not. In other words, if you believe the Bible is teaching something, even though it's not an essential of the faith, if you believe, for instance, you're supposed to baptize your baby, well, then you have the obligation to baptize your baby. It becomes an essential for you at that point. If your conscience and your understanding of the Word of God is telling you to do that, then you have to obey that. And in that sense, everything can be an essential. Like John Gerstner put it, if God says part your hair in the middle and you part your hair on the side, you're on your way to perdition. God's clearly told you, part your hair in the middle. An extreme example, because the Bible doesn't tell you how to part your hair, but if it did, it's important to obey, as we'll see shortly, our conscience, even in the non-essential things. But Paul's going to be talking today about those things, and in particular, what are called matters of indifference, things that in and of themselves are morally neutral, things like eating, observing certain days, and so forth. Those kinds of things are called matters of indifference by the church, meaning that they're not, the in and of themselves, there's the food you eat in and of itself has no moral significance. Your heart doctor may say otherwise, but we're talking about religious significance right now. There's no moral and religious significance to those things. Those are the kind of things Paul's talking about, and he's talking about how we can bring into the Christian life things from our past that hang us up. And our conscience is bothered by those things. And even in other things that we bring into our Christian life that based on our past, we sort of introduce into our Christian life right then and there based on our past. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's what Paul's talking about, these matters of indifference and how we're to relate to one another concerning those things. We're in the closing chapters of Romans, expected to be done in about a year. It's taking us a little longer. I called Trish Monday, started dividing up the text Sunday evening, and then looking at it on Monday at lunchtime, I called her and said, I think we're going to do the whole chapter 14. But by Tuesday, I knew that wasn't going to happen, because I looked at the first part more more carefully. But we've been talking about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in light of the salvation we have in Christ. And Paul's been talking about love. And in the last chapter, he was talking about loving your neighbor, loving all people as yourself. Now he's back to the household of faith again, showing love to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in this case, what he calls a weak brother or sister concerning these matters of indifference. And you'll see that Paul understands that the stronger believers are going to probably understand these things better than the weaker believers will. So he addresses most of his comments to the stronger believers, but not completely. He does address the weaker believers as well. But this whole section from 14, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, he's dealing with this matter of weaker brothers and stronger brothers. And we're looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 14. And I wanted to look at three things this morning. First of all, the principle of mutual acceptance. And that's verse 1 through 3b, if you will. And then why mutual acceptance, or if you rather, reasons for this mutual acceptance. And that's verse 3c through verse 12. And then finally, a closing application in verse 13. But first of all, let's look at the principle of mutual acceptance. And Paul starts out with the stronger believer's acceptance of the weaker believer. In verse 1, he says, first of all, that we're to receive or welcome the weaker believer. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He says to receive him, really to welcome him. Some translations even put it that, to welcome the weaker believer. It's our translation puts it, one who is weak in the faith. Other commentators put it weak in faith, so that you're sort of reading it either. Some are reading it as a person who is weak in his understanding of the faith, the doctrines of the faith. On the other hand, some say, no, it's talking about his faith itself is weak. But the two really are tied together, because it's understanding, the Spirit of God helping us understand the truths of the faith that are going to strengthen our faith and reinforce our faith and even increase our faith. So that weakness in faith here is caused by, as we'll see shortly, a weakness in their understanding of the faith and the freedom they have in Christ. And that's really who the weak person is here, the person who's weak in the faith. It's a person who doesn't realize or understand all the implications of the freedom they have in Christ. Perhaps due to their upbringing and their family's rules of conduct or religious practices, a person can carry scruples into their new life in Christ that can hold them back from full freedom in the Lord. Perhaps something that enslaved them in their old life, like some of the Gentile believers, they come out of that and they want nothing whatsoever to do with those things. I remember when I first became a Christian and I was ushering at the church I was at, and they would ask us to usher the Christian concerts that would come. And for me, it was so much like the old life that it was just very depressing to even be at those. You know, they were singing music that was to honor God and all. But just the whole feeling of it was just reminding me of the old days. I was just weak in that area. You know, a lot of good was done through those concerts, but it was a real hang-up for me early on. But you bring things from your old life, and you just don't want anything to do with anything that even remotely reminds you of the old life. In the particular case here, as you see in verse 2, you see that the weak brother will only eat vegetables. In verse 5, they're talking about observing certain days. Seems to still be in the context talking about the weaker brother. In verse 21, you see that wine is added to it. So those are the kind of things that are characterizing the weaker believer here, matters of drinking wine and eating meat and the religious observance of certain days as holy. And in the church at Rome, as in any of the New Testament church, there were Gentiles, there were Jews, and there were Gentiles. There were strong Jews and there were weak Jews. There were strong Gentiles and there were weak Gentiles. And the weak Jews would tend to not understand how the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant were supposed to relate. And often they thought they still needed to observe the feast days in the Jewish calendar and so forth, where Gentiles coming from a pagan background, knowing that that was all false, they wanted nothing to do, anything to do with a pagan background, so they would have a hang up over meat sacrifice to idols. The book of Corinthians deals with it. We'll talk more about that in a little bit, but in the ancient world, people would take portions of their meat, sacrifice it to an idol, and then go sell it in the marketplace. And some of the Gentiles who came out of that background said, I don't want anything to do with that meat. It's been sacrificed to an idol now. It's an unclean thing. And they would have a real hang up over that. But they would come into the church, and they were all trying to work together. And it's important to understand that when we're talking about these guys here, we're not talking about the Judaizers that we talked about last week. You're not talking about someone who's saying, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Paul dealt very harshly with those people. When you're adding anything to the gospel, now you've crossed over from matters of indifference into essential matters. You can't add anything to the gospel. Not talking about Judaizers. You're talking about Jewish believers who just are not understanding the full implications of their relationship with the Lord and their freedom in Christ. And so they're still observing these days and so forth. And it says that this person is weak in faith. And when it says they're weak in faith, the language is speaking of somebody who, though they're weak now, they can become stronger. They don't have to remain weak. We grow, we'll see shortly, we grow through knowledge as the Lord gives us to us. But Paul says we're to welcome the weak believer. We're to receive him and not argue about these differences of opinion. We're not to welcome him for the purpose of dismantling his arguments and debating with him and grinding his face into the ground to show how wrong he is. No, well, there's a place for correcting each other and trying to teach each other. But Paul says, no, don't receive him for the purpose of just arguing with him and fighting with him. No, we're supposed to receive these people, be patient with them, and nurture them, as we'll see. And it helps to remember our own hang-ups and convictions that we used to have, that as we've grown in grace, we no longer have. And people were patient with us, and we certainly need to be patient with them as well. And we all have our, perhaps even beyond religious things, our own foolish superstitions. I wouldn't doubt but what somebody here may still feel just a slight hesitation before they walk under a ladder, or when a black cat crosses the path, and then you catch yourself and say, it doesn't mean anything. Why do I still feel that way? Why did I walk around it? Why didn't I just go under it? Does it even matter? But if a superstition can affect us like that, something of religious significance before you came in to your relationship with Christ can have a very strong pull on you as well. I even think of people, I've seen people at work arguing with Roman Catholics over everything that the Catholic Church holds to. Instead of focusing on the solas of the Protestant Reformation, the essentials of the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith in Christ alone. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so forth. And when the person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they come to faith in him, they have the rest of their life to work out those other issues. You look at Martin Luther, came to know the Lord. He's a hero of the Reformation, but Luther had all kinds of baggage he brought from the Roman Church all the way to the day he died. But the essential thing is to get a person into the kingdom, into a relationship with Christ, and then the rest of their life, they have to work these matters out, not because they're not important, but because the crucial, essential thing is coming into the kingdom. And then the Spirit of God teaches you and shows you through his word the things that you need to get rid of and the things you can that you need to hold on to. And there's a principle that's here that Paul's teaching us, and that's this. When there's controversies in the church, and again, the things that don't involve essentials of the gospel, essentials of the faith, secondary issues, the overarching principle is that unity must supersede getting to the end of the controversy. It's so important that we remember that when we're dealing with people. We had the example of an infant baptism. What if one person believes in infant baptism and somebody else doesn't? What if somebody thinks women should only wear dresses and someone else thinks, no, they can wear slacks? what are those things? Are those the kind of things to divide over? Certainly infant baptism is more important because baptism was commanded by the Lord. But even in that, if a person has a conviction, should we divide over them? You may have to go somewhere else to find a preacher that's willing to baptize your baby or something like that. But the bottom line is we shouldn't be dividing over those things. Even over things like predestination and free will. Those things should not divide the church. And that's the principle. In non-essential matters, unity and fellowship and love have to supersede coming to an agreement on the thing. You may never agree on these things, but you receive one another in the Lord. And so verse 2, Paul says, if one believes him, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Refraining from meat, vegetarianism was not commanded in the Old Testament. We see it was voluntarily practiced sometimes. You see, Daniel practiced it in Babylon. He said, I don't want to defile myself with the king's dainties. Please just give us just vegetables. But it wasn't commanded. But it's probably speaking here of those believers who didn't want to have anything to do. They wanted to avoid meat sacrifice to idols. And so they just to be on the safe side, just didn't eat any meat at all. But you notice that Paul doesn't say that the one who eats only vegetables is super spiritual or more holy and closer to God. Rather, he calls him the weaker brother. The strong one, he understands that he can eat all things, that the diets have no real spiritual significance in and of themselves. It says he believes he may eat all things. The one who believes he may eat all things. It's more literal in the Revised Version. He has faith to eat all things. It's the stronger believer. He has a greater understanding. Keep remembering that a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of his freedom in Christ. But we're to welcome the weaker brother. And Paul says also, don't despise him. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. The strong believer who has faith to eat all things. He must not despise the weaker brother. It speaks of treating him with contempt. The word literally means to throw out as nothing. Paul says you're not to treat the weaker brother with contempt. No, you're to welcome him, not fight with him and argue with him, and certainly don't despise him. So the stronger brother is to welcome the weaker brother as a brother or sister and don't despise them. And then Paul speaks to the weak and how they're to accept the strong. The second part of verse 3 there, he says, the weak must not judge the strong. He says, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So the stronger brother is not to despise the weaker brother. And on the other hand, the weaker brother who doesn't eat is not to judge the stronger brother who is eating. He's not to judge him and criticize him. And that can be the tendency. Generally, the tendency among the stronger people is to say, look at the weaker brother and despise him. Say, that's ridiculous. Why? You need to get over this hang-up. But on the other hand, the weaker brother can slip very easily into being very scrupulous about their own life and slip into being very scrupulous about your life as well. And it becomes a standard for everybody that they don't eat meat or whatever the thing is. And they can be divisive over that. One preacher is quoted in one of the commentaries, saying the weaker brother is the biggest bully in the universe. Because oftentimes, weaker people who are hung up over secondary matters can elevate them to essentials in their mind. And they can be divisive and they can leave a church over ridiculous things and separate themselves from other Christians over secondary matters. Paul says that's not a sign of super spirituality or anything like that. It's a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of weakness when you do that. Paul says, no, don't criticize, don't cast judgment on the stronger brother, the one who eats meat, because God has accepted him. God's received him. Both need to receive each other and not dispute over these matters of indifference. God's accepted the other brother. They're a Christian. We must remember that when we're dealing with you. Don't judge each other. Don't criticize each other. And for a weaker brother, don't judge each other. And then for the stronger brother, not to despise, but welcome and be patient with the weaker brother. So there is to be a mutual acceptance of Christians on these secondary matters. And then Paul gives 8 reasons why there should be this mutual acceptance. 8 really foundational things that put things in their proper perspective. The first thing he says at the end of verse 3 is God has accepted that brother. And really he's talking to the weaker brother still about the stronger brother, but it applies to every Christian. God has accepted him. God has received him. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. We either believe John 3:16 or we don't. But if God has accepted that brother, if he's come to faith in Christ or she has come to faith in Christ, they're a Christian. God has accepted them. They're justified. They're not living in gross sin. I'm not talking about overlooking people living in gross sin, the things that God says, no, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven if you continue in those things. But first of all, God has accepted the fellow Christian, whether they eat or drink, whether they observe certain days, whether they have a Christmas tree in their house or they don't. God has accepted them. Number 2, verse 4, the beginning, God is his master. He says, who are you to judge another servant? Who are you to judge another servant? My boss doesn't drive over to another company and start lining out the other employees on what their duties is to be. No, he lines out his employees and lets the other guy line out his own employees. So it is with the Lord. The Christian is the Lord's servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, in context, who he's talking about. That's the one who's that Christian's master, not you or me. We're not the ones to tell them how they should be on these secondary matters. It's the Lord. They're his servant. And the third reason Paul says in light of that is, remember that God's going to judge that servant. He says, to his own master he stands or falls. God will judge that other Christian based on how that Christian obeyed his voice. Remember Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep by name. I call them and they hear my voice and they follow me. And each servant is going to answer for how they followed the Lord, how they followed the voice of the Lord. Not how they followed what everybody else wanted them to do, but how faithful they were to what God has called them to do, what the Lord has given them to do, his still small voice to them for their lives. They're going to be judged by God. To his own master he stands or falls. And that brings Paul's fourth point up. He says, but God's going to uphold that Christian. If he's a true Christian, God will uphold him. He says, indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The fellow Christian, God is able to make him stand. When I first became a Christian, and I went back and told a friend of mine, I'm a Christian now. I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the guy I was talking to that I prayed with, he told me, I have eternal life right now. I'm going to heaven one day. And he says, well, I don't know if I'd be so sure about that. Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that tripped me up. And thankfully, the guy that led me to the Lord, we were meeting in his office every morning for a Bible study. And we were in Acts when we started. Then we went into Romans and we got to this verse. And I saw that verse and I said, well, yeah. So I went back to my friend and said, yeah, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. But the Bible says, I'll be made to stand because God's able to make me stand. So I'm not so sure. But I said, no, I'm sure because God will make me stand. I already know I don't have what it takes to stand on my own. God will make us stand. God will make that weaker brother or that stronger brother, God will uphold them if they're a true Christian. If they're a true born-again person, God will see them through to the end. And we need to remember that. It's God will preserve them, and they'll make it to the end. And then, and this is a very crucial thing for all of us to remember. I don't think we talk enough about it, but the fifth point Paul gives here in verse 5 is that an informed conscience must be our guide. An informed conscience has to be our guide. Paul says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He says one person esteems one day above another. Again, probably speaking of the Jewish calendar days, the feast days and so forth, possibly the Sabbath. But I want to, God willing, our next communion service, deal with the whole matter of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And I think actually when you look at the significance of the Sabbath rest, and when you look at the book of Hebrews concerning that, a communion service is a wonderful time to consider the Sabbath commandment. But he says one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. But what I wanted to focus on was, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul says. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The issue with the weak brother here is one of knowledge. The problem is one of knowledge, and it's knowledge as taken into the bloodstream, if you will, knowledge that affects the conscience. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Now, these guys are saying, I can't eat this or I can't drink this because the thing in itself is unclean. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul's saying, and he's not saying just nothing at all. He's speaking of these matters they're talking about. Do you remember Peter in Acts when he went up on the rooftop and he was hungry, but he went into this trance and he saw this sheet coming down with all these birds and creeping things and animals on there. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything common or unclean. And God says, what I've cleaned, you don't call unclean or common. And he did this three times, and then it went back up. Now, the greater lesson Paul was teaching Peter is, look, the Gentiles, the wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles is gone. Gentiles are every bit as much a part of my church, they're going to be, as Jews are. And the picture he gives Peter in this vision is of the dietary, the animals that the dietary laws made the separation on between Jew and Gentiles. It was a thing that distinguished Jews from Gentiles, was what they would eat and not eat, clean and unclean things. Now, the greater lesson, of course, is Gentiles and Jews, that wall is broken down. But in so doing, God also declares all things in and of themselves clean. You can eat all these things. All things, Paul said, are to be received with thanksgiving. So Paul says here in verse 14 that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And Paul's not teaching moral relativism here. He's not saying, well, if it's unclean for you, it's unclean, but it's okay for me, then no problem, and it applies to anything. He's not teaching that at all. He's saying, no, it's a certain reality that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. But when he says, but if it's unclean to you it becomes unclean, what he's saying is you must never violate your conscience. Conscience is not to be violated. Conscience is something given to us by God, and it's a very serious part of our makeups, and as our makeup of human beings made in his image. We must not violate conscience. God willing, next week we'll talk more about the conscience. The conscience can be misinformed, and it can also be informed and educated through the scriptures. But conscience in and of itself, we are not to violate it. We're not to violate our sense of oughtness, if you will, our sense of conscience. And he gives an example, though. He's talking here. He says, I know that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Paul's talking, I have a knowledge that enables me to be free. These people don't have that knowledge. He gives another example when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning meat sacrificed to idols. And as we said, some of the church was saying, This thing was sacrificed to idols. We can't eat it now. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Paul says, no, there's only one God. We know that. The idols are not gods. They're nothing. It's utterly insignificant. Meat is just meat. It was meat before. It was the guy did his little ceremony. And it's meat now when you go to the marketplace. It hasn't been changed at all. You can save a few bucks by getting the cheaper meat in the marketplace. You have the freedom to do that. It's just meat, and the idol itself is nothing. But then Paul says in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Paul says, not everybody has that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, for some, I should say, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul's saying they violate their conscience. They go eat, they think it's wrong, and they do it anyway, and their conscience becomes defiled. And Paul's, for them, it's wrong because they don't have this knowledge. And it could be that you've tried over and over and over again, you've gone over the scriptures with them, but they still have this hang-up on it. It's still, as long as it's still troubling their conscience, they need to get that clarified with God. It's something very important to remember when we're dealing with growth in the Christian life. Conscience, the Holy Spirit's the one who educates our conscience, informs it through the Word of God, and trains it up and matures it and makes it more and more of a reliable guide. But we're not to violate the conscience. And we also see, obviously, the way to grow in our freedom in our Christian life and to mature in our freedom is through prayerful study of the Word of God and growing in our understanding of the things of God. It will help us in that. But in the case of these Corinthians and these Romans, their lack of knowledge that nothing in itself is unclean has hindered them in their walk with the Lord. And we must be patient with them. Paul says, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind of these things. It's the same word used in chapter 4, verse 21, when Abraham, it said Abraham was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he said he would do. It's very important because you notice, I don't know how many times you've been in a Bible study, and if something like the Lord's Supper comes up, or are you talking about, you're talking about the different takes of it. Is it just a memorial? Is there spiritual presence of Christ or whatever? There are certain things that come up and people say, I'm not going to waste my time with those second. The most important thing is the gospel in Christ. Those things aren't even important. That's not what Paul says. Paul says they are very important. He says, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. He says they're incredibly important. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 22 of Revelation, every word of the Bible is exceedingly important. Paul's just saying, no, you need to study those matters out and come to your own conclusions to the best of your ability. But having done that, you need to be patient with your brother who disagrees with you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't think that we can just be fast and loose with the scripture and it's not that important. Have John 3:16 or you have your New Testament, don't need anything else. No, he said it's manifestly important. And each thing you learn will add to your freedom. But beyond that, if it's the Word of God, it's to be diligently studied to come to our own conclusions. But we just don't divide with people who disagree with us. I think if you have two people and they both come to the same conclusions, the guy who came to his conclusions through diligently studying the scripture is to be commended far more than the guy who came to the same conclusion just because that's what his pastor teaches or just because that's what he's heard. The person who comes to his own conclusions on matters, the person who comes to my mind as an example of this is John MacArthur. There are many things I don't agree with John MacArthur on. But I'll tell you this, a week doesn't go by that I don't see what MacArthur had to say about whatever passage we're in. Because if anything else, I know he's diligently studied that out. And I know he's got a background in the original languages. And he's looked into the original languages and he's been very, very careful. And when I disagree with him, it's not very easily or casually. It's only after just flat out saying, I just don't think he's right here. But somebody like that, I have a lot more respect for than people who are just parroting what they've heard and giving the same stuff. And you know they're just, I think I heard your pastor teaching that 3 weeks ago. You're word for word quoting him. But what is have you searched out in the scripture for yourself? Be fully convinced in your own mind in these matters. Be fully persuaded. But then there's something else I wanted to kind of talk about, and that's two things that we have to we need to have great respect for, and that is the will of a person and here the conscience of a person. We're to never put pressure on a person's will, and we're not to pressure somebody to go against their conscience. It's very, very important. You don't put pressure on somebody's will. We try to persuade people, we try to reason with them, but you don't pressure people's will. It's been said you can't force the will. You can force somebody against their will, but you can't force the will. Remember the thing on the radio where the guy's holding the guy up and he says, "I said your money or your life." And he says, "I'm thinking it over." Even with a gun, the guy still has a choice to make. Well, you can put so much pressure on someone's will, though, that essentially the choice is gone. You're forcing them to do stuff. We must never do that. I saw a guy giving an altar call one time, and he was wanting people to come forward. And nobody was coming forward, and he was so upset by that, he was actually getting mad at the people. Finally, people just started coming forward, probably so they could get out of the place, because he would just keep trying to force them to come forward. That's so irresponsible and such a violation of the way God has made us. We must never try to force people against their will to do anything, and we must never try to force their conscience. You try to reason about things, talk about things, but you know what? If they're still in their position afterwards, we receive them as brothers and sisters. We still fellowship with each other, and you just let God deal with that. It's God's the one who's going to inform all of our consciences through His Word, nobody else. So, an informed conscience must be our guide. God willing, we'll talk more about the conscience next week. And then number six, a heart for God is what really matters. Look at verse six. It says, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." You see Paul's point. Both are doing this as unto the Lord. The weak believer, the strong believer, they're both trying to please the Lord. They both have a conscience before God, and they both want to please the Lord. The things they're doing it for the Lord. The guy who's eating says, "Lord, thank you for this food you provided. Please bless it." The guy who's not eating, he's doing that for the Lord. Said, "Lord, I'm not going to eat this because I want to honor you." But they're both trying to please the Lord. And that's Paul's point. Look, that's the bottom line, is your heart attitude towards God. You want to please Him. The weak people are not legalists. They're not adding to the Word of God. They're just saying, "I just don't think I can do this. I think this is something I can't do." And the strong are not practicing license. It's important for the stronger brother to be very careful that they don't use their liberty to be a stumbling block to somebody. We'll talk about that next week. But also, he's going to be talking about next week even drinking wine. It's very important to be very careful when you're talking about things like that. Yeah, there's freedom for Christians, but we can be a stumbling block. And the alcohol in our society, at least from my past experience, I don't know, to tell you the truth, I don't know how I could drink anything and not start getting drunk. I wouldn't even know where to stop at. And drunkenness is certainly a sin. We have freedom, yes. Many churches use wine in the Lord's Supper. It's not a bad thing. But you have to be very, very careful that we don't use our freedom in a way that it puts us back under bondage. We're supposed to be sober-minded. We're not supposed to be getting drunk or catching a buzz or anything else. We need to be very careful how we use our freedom. So the strong believer needs to make sure he's using his freedom to honor God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think it is, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And then we also have to remember, been saying it over and over again, but the modern church so often forgets it. When it comes to essentials, you can't call somebody your brother if they're denying the essentials. Guys of Oneness Pentecostal, doesn't matter how popular his books are, T.D. Jakes, whoever it is, no, you can't be denying the Trinity and be considered a brother in the Lord. Simply can't do that. The church has to remember these are non-essential issues. I won't say it again, I don't think. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. No one is his own end. No Christian is his own end. We live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. He's the one who will say, okay, it's time for you to come home now. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's his time to call us home. But whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And where everything is to his glory, for his glory. And that brings us to Paul's seventh reason. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed that brother, not us. And he is the Lord. He's the one who bore the infinite wrath of God to redeem them. He's the one who rose from the dead for their justification. And beyond that, though, he's the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in Philippians chapter 2 last week that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man and of a bondservant. And he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And then the scripture says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every mouth should confess to the glory of God the Father. It's all to the glory of the Lord. And Paul says here, it's to this end that Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King of the universe. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul's saying, look, when you look at it in light of that, again, these are very important issues. We're to be fully persuaded in our own mind. But when you're dealing with your brother who's a Christian, who's been purchased by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is answerable to him as master, you're both just trying to serve the same master. You're both just trying to please him. Certainly, we shouldn't be dividing over secondary matters. We should be trying to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord. Help each other unto God. That's what Paul's saying. And you know, and by the way, in a minute here, Paul's going to quote Isaiah chapter 45. When you go to Isaiah chapter 45, it's the verse, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It's a verse that Paul attributes to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. When you go back to Isaiah 45, it's clearly Yahweh talking, capital L-O-R-D in our English Bibles. It's Yahweh talking about every knee bowing and before him and confessing. And Paul attributes that to Paul in Philippians 2. Just a reminder, one of the most powerful passages pointing out that Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God, that he himself is deity, God the Son. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed them. And finally, Paul's eighth, a reason not to judge others and to be patient with them and to welcome them, is that God is not only going to judge them, but he's going to judge us also. We'll stand before him one day. Verse 10, Paul says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? So why do you judge your brother speaking to the weaker Christian? And why do you show contempt speaking to the stronger Christian? He's speaking to them both. He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us, he says, will give an account of himself to God. The everything we thought, remember Jesus said, every idle word that we have spoken we'll give an accounting for on the day of judgment. The things we've thought, the things we've done. There's a terrifying passage in Matthew about the sheep and the goats and how we treated his sheep. Everybody's going to answer to God one day. We're going to stand before God. And you see Revelation chapter 20. Those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. He says the dead were judged according to their works. But we're all going to be judged by God one day. And our works will demonstrate, not that they would save us, but they will demonstrate whether our faith was real. The way we were in our thoughts, our affections, what we loved, what we did in our lives after our apparent conversion will reveal whether we were truly converted, whether we were really Christians or not, whether we really loved the Lord and loved his church. And even that, though, as Christians, and again, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, he's your only hope of salvation, and you're resting in him, you're going to be one of those whose lives will measure up to that judgment, and you will pass the test. It's by his grace. It's not by our works. But even then, as Christians, even our works will be judged as Christians. And Paul says the things which were gold and precious stones and silver, they'll pass the test of fire. The right works done with the right motives, you'll get a reward. You'll be rewarded for those things, he says. On the other hand, the wood, hay, and stubble, the stuff that doesn't pass the test will be burned up. But we ourselves will be saved, yet so is by fire. But we must always keep in mind, rather than judging everybody else and seeing all the faults in them and so forth, to be looking at our own selves and remembering, I'm not going to answer for that guy who's eating meat or not eating meat. I'm gonna answer for myself. And that's more than enough to answer for on Judgment Day. So to keep that and consider it soberly and keep that before us, we'll see next week, God willing, the way in which we treat each other. We can be a stumbling block to somebody, and we could actually be part of the reason somebody departed from the faith. So it's very important to be careful how we treat each other. And Paul gives for us a closing word of application. Verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Hopefully we'll be looking at that next week. But Paul says not to put it in our brother's way. We're brothers. We need to have the affection of the family of God, brotherly love, family affection for one another, true, authentic concern for one another, and not that the furthest thing from our mind should be just trying to win an argument with somebody or to be right about the thing, but just to see them free in their Christian life, to see them walking in victory and walking in joy. That's the whole thing. So we're to correct each other when we need to, try to help each other, but in love and in acceptance of them as Christians. Remember the judgment we're to face. And then in non-essential matters, not to despise or judge one another, but to be patient with each other.